Hello, church. It's good to be with you all today. Thank you, Stuart, for that lovely introduction. So my name is Michelle, and it's so awesome to be here with this collection of people that we call ourselves Yorkson. If you are new to our church today, it's so great that you're here. I've been a part of the Yorkson campus since the launch and work at North Langley Community Church during the week. And so some Sundays I'm there and some Sundays I'm here. And yeah, it's awesome to be here. Spencer and I, my husband Spencer, we've been enjoying our summer. We just got back from camping from Squamish yesterday, and so I think I showered and all the smoke is out of my hair. And we just love this rhythm of summer. It's so awesome to be able to just take a breather and a step back and have a different rhythm and be able to enjoy long nights and times with friends and so it's good. Another part of our summer that we really found actually very inspiring was a backyard party with our neighbors. And we were privileged to be invited to a block party for the first time. Have you ever been a part of something like that with your neighborhood, a block party or something? It's like maybe things that are only found in movies, but we actually were privy to that. Our landlord, he was so excited to launch this block party, and he had told me in about March, like, we're going to have a block party on Bartlett Street, and so at first, I was so excited. I got right into it, and that's like right up my alley, block parties. You know, I love connecting with people. That's my job as the Connections and Outreach Director. I love food. I love people gathering together. And so it was like right up my alley. And so I told my landlord, I'm going to be involved in this block party. And as the date started approaching, I was invited to be asking the neighbors to be involved as well. And unfortunately, like, I had made all these promises to Tim, my landlord, and I was unable to keep up with those promises. I ended up getting busy, and it didn't work out for me to help. And I found out that the block party was actually the same day as a family wedding, and all of a sudden, my promises to be so involved with planning this block party, it got, like, diluted. And within all of that, I felt like I was disappointing my landlord, and he had to continue carrying on with the party. And the day came, and it was really interesting because I was so excited for this party, and the day came, and I started feeling really anxious. We were in our basement suite, and the party was going to be planned out in the backyard, and I started feeling like, oh, what if it's awkward, and like, what if I have to talk to my, like, I do have to talk to my neighbors, and what are we going to say? And I was really tempted to just flake out completely, and I was tempted to just hide away and not go at all. Have you guys ever experienced something like that, where you've actually canceled dinner plans last minute or been canceled on? It's kind of a weird feeling. And I do sense that there's this growing resonance, and I sense it in me and in our culture. We're people that are kind of afraid of commitment sometimes. Sometimes we can flake out on committing, whatever the reasons. And I had lots of excuses that afternoon for the block party. I was like physically and mentally spent from a work at week, and I just was thinking of all the ways I could get out of it. But, you know, Tim, my landlord, he was encouraging us. He was telling us all about a smoked salmon that he was offering and the cured beef that would be there. So ultimately, Spencer and I, we put on our shoes and got out there. And you know what happened? In a word, we just said, "Hi, my name's Michelle." And we ended up having a lot of really great conversations. And I was just making just one small step to keep my word. And bonds were formed. We had conversations about our gardens and their dogs, and we had conversations about the kids, and even conversations about faith perspectives. And we shifted our persona of being hideaway basement dwellers to actual neighbors. So I was amazed. I was amazed that in a word, things could change. I think we've all found ourselves in a place and a time where we were a word away from either being true to what we said or a word away from the other side. And for me, when it was time to act, I was a word away from flaking out, but I was also a word away from restoration. So we've been walking through the book of James. Just to give some context, if any of you are new to Christianity or to faith, James is a book in the Bible writing to the early church and how to be people apprenticed to Jesus. The people in the book of James, they were a dispersed people living under oppressive rule, and they were seeking to be apprentices to Jesus. Last week, Lexa, she spoke on God's plan amidst suffering for us and how as apprentices we are meant to be people that understand that patience is the plan and perseverance amidst suffering, that's our part. And today we're going to look at a word from James 5, verse 12. It calls apprentices of Jesus to a higher calling for our words and for our actions. So we're going to read that together. If you have your Bible with us, we're going to read from James 5, verse 12. James 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. So chapter 5 in James, just to give some context, it starts with James writing to the oppressive rulers, warning them of their unjust deeds and that this is wrong. And then James will transition into a message on perseverance and patience to these early Christians. But in between what's coming next, he's going to be talking about prayer next week. We'll have Carter coming to talk about that. James is inserting this distinctive verse as a reminder for our words. It's a standalone verse on the words that convey our intentions. It's a verse that talks about how our words should carry our actions and that through that they have power. This verse actually has a really clear connection given by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And we can read, it's a very clear parallel in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. So I'm just going to take us there to read the parallel of what Jesus says regarding swearing and our words. So Matthew 5, 33 to 37, it says, again, Jesus says this, you've heard it, that it was said to the people long ago. Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So what did Jesus mean by that teaching then? And if James is repeating it, what does he mean by it now? Well, the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' inaugural address, and he was explaining what the kingdom of heaven looked like. In his teaching, in Matthew 5 to 8, Jesus, he declares blessing on people. He teaches on ethics, and in this section, he's actually contrasting ethical teaching with traditional Jewish legalisms. This teaching and the ones that surround it, you hear a lot of Jesus saying, you've heard this, but I tell you this. Before Jesus, Jews, they were held to a law. They were held to their words and their actions. They were limited by that. Before Jesus, we had to right our own wrongs and atone and make up for our missteps. But in Jesus' teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke a new word that brought restoration. Jesus' teaching was simple. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Jesus was seeking to restore our words back to their original weight and power. He's saying that if we're integral and if we're honest people, we shouldn't have to swear. We should not swear at all. Jesus was restoring our word, teaching that a simple word conveyed intention, carried action, and through that, it had power. So, what does James want to teach us by instructing this verse, or by instructing us this teaching? Well, the church has heard Jesus' teaching on oaths, the early church. They have heard this. But now, in light of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, they're called to be apprentices of him, patient, persevering, and they're called to be a new type of people that were integral amidst the oppression that was on them as a people. I was reading some commentaries on this verse earlier this week, and Scott McKnight, one of the commenters, he writes that, in reflection to this passage, that insincere and dishonest words reflect a character that's not in tune with God and therefore is liable to condemnation. So if James is saying that our insincere words don't match up with God, and oftentimes we can have insincere words, this leads me to ask, what is God's intention for words? Well, I was thinking of the grand story of the Bible, and we can see it right away in Genesis 1. We see this story of creation and how creation unfolds at the word of God. If we read in Genesis 1, right away, we can see God's powerful word. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God said, 'Let there be a vault between the waters to separate the waters.' And God said, 'Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place.' And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and there was. God said, 'Let us make man in our image,' and there was." You see, we see right away in Genesis that God's word conveyed intention. It carried action because God had so much power to make those things happen. Philosophers and theologians, they penned this notion as the Greek word logos, meaning both thought and its outward expression. These two things are intimately connected. And logos, this word logos, thought and outward expression, is actually used in Scripture 330 times. And it's understood as a word uttered by a living voice that embodies a conception or an idea. So God's spoken word is logos. And humans, we're a product of that too. We're made in his image. And so is the word of God. It's this thought and outward expression. So the Bible is revelation of God as well. And so because of all of this, you know, we are a byproduct of this logos. We as humans, created in God's image, we should see our words too as thought and then outward expression. Because when we separate our words from thought and action, they really do lose their power. And I think that really eats away at the inherent integrity that we hold as humans. So there's a thing here. So we know this is what God intended for words, but we know there's a breakdown. So when did it happen? We can actually read about the first breakdown of logos in Genesis as well. God, he gives a clear instruction. He gives a boundary to humans. He says, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." But then we can read right after, in Genesis 3:1,
says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? From here, God's logos, his powerful enough to form the world, to create you, to create me, was not taken at its word. And the skepticism of his word, it created a fracture of trust. It created a fracture between thought and outward expression. And it fractured us too, us being made of his logos. And this tumbled into distrust among each other and a distortion of what our word really meant. So James, he's writing to the early church, perhaps a people that are struggling with trusting in the plan that God has for them. Perhaps a people that struggle with trusting that God wants to lift them out of their oppression and suffering. Perhaps a people that are struggling to keep their word. James instructs, "Above all, brothers, don't swear." Craig Blomberg comments that perhaps the poor, in the context of James, they would make oaths to creditors to pay off debts or to receive loans. These may have been a people craving power that wasn't at hand in their oppression. And a swear, when James says, "Do not swear," a swear, it seeks to achieve more power in the promise than the promise, and it tacks it to your word. I kind of understand a swear when I was thinking about it this week as like a lever. So what kind of helped me understand it was I was watching Stranger Things last weekend. Any Stranger Things fans? I'm not going to share any spoilers here, but there's a scene where there's a car that's flipped, and it's thrown across the room, and they need to get the car off from its side back to its original spot. And they push on it, and they just don't have enough weight to do it. So they take a lever to kind of ease up the car to get it back to its original spot. And it worked in Stranger Things. They had the science, you know, the lever to put the car back. And that's kind of how I'm picturing a swear. It's taking leverage on and tacking it on to get more power for your word. You know, ordinarily, the swearing of an oath, it belongs to a fallen world, as we don't often trust each other's words as they are. And so there's actually a lot of biblical examples of swears in the Bible. And some of these examples are condemned. They're like, this is not good. And some of the biblical examples are passable. There's actually an example in Exodus 22 about a neighbor that is maybe keeping safe a donkey while the other one is away. So to put it in perspective, Jeff and Michelle, they actually lent me their Honda Pilot for the summer. So they're entrusting me with their donkey. And I am, if I'm hoping that the car is going to stay safe. It's been fine. But in the case that something goes wrong, and this is what Exodus 22 teaches too, in the case that something goes wrong with the donkey and the donkey's injured, then I'm under oath by the Lord to share an accurate testimony of what actually happened. And Jeff and Michelle are supposed to say, "We trust you at that word because it was an oath under the Lord and we respect that." And they're not supposed to take me to court. But let's just hope that Jeff and Michelle's donkey stays safe and it's not needed at all. In the Old Testament, God has actually recorded swearing as well, on himself actually. And there's a few instances where he does that, but one I'll highlight is his first swear to Abraham in Genesis 22. He writes, let's see if we can find it here, or he says to Abraham, "And I said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore.'" So God, he swears to Abraham that he will come through on a promise to him. Hebrews 6 looks back and tries to explain this. and Hebrews, it says that, you know, God's own swearing to an oath was actually, it was doubly dependable. And because swearing is kind of to our fallen nature as humans, where we don't trust a word as it is, we need this swear to kind of leverage it up. And God would swear on himself because he is dependable. But even without the swear, he will make it true. So Hebrews 6 explains that God is so trustworthy in this instance. However, even though there's all these accounts of swearing and oath in the Old Testament, James does warn that it is not okay to swear anymore. And we hear it on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you've heard this before. You've heard it is okay to keep your oath, but I say, do not swear at all. So there's a new law here. And James, he warns us not to swear by heaven or by earth or by anything else, or we'll be condemned. In the Old Testament, swearing on false testimony and swearing on the outcome of future events as well was wrong. You see, like leveraging God in any extension of our problems is not our place. To swear on God, I swear by God I didn't do it. See, we don't have control of God. We don't have control of the future to say, I swear on God that I will do that. We don't have control of that. And we don't have God's power at our fingertips to leverage. And James is instructing that when we use God's name for a promise that we can't ensure that we're going to keep, or when we use God's name for a promise that we know we didn't keep, it puts his name under our word, waiting to be dragged by our unmet promises. And it lowers God's integrity under ours. See, oaths were a part of God's law in the Old Testament to keep people accountable to their word on things that happened in the past. But it had its limits. And more often than not, it got people into trouble. The trouble was that people were offering empty words, lying about the past or lying about the future to get what they wanted now. So I was thinking, you know, what's something that can kind of explain that? Well, last year I went on a trip to Romania with some friends, and we were having a good time being tourists, driving toward a nice old castle, and we were actually stuck in traffic on the road. And along the side of the road, there were people selling berries in baskets. And to me, the definition of summer is berries. You know, when you have the roadside berries, it's like, ah, this is it. This is the life. So I tell to our friends, like, let's get these berries. It's going to be so good. It's going to be so worth it. So we roll down the window. I actually barter a little bit to see if I can get the price down. I think I got a really good deal. And we start to pass out this basket of berries in the car. And we start eating some. And then all of a sudden, we look under, and there's bugs, rotten, and the basket is actually full of crumpled paper. So it's just a little smattering of berries on the top. And I was shocked. I was so disappointed, so upset, and all of us were like, I can't believe that. That is horrible. That, like, who does that? And we would tell other people, too, can you believe that? These people sold us berries, and they were rotten. There was nothing in there. And other Romanians, they knew. They knew that this was, like, yeah, you don't buy from the roadside berry sellers, like, obviously. But their reputation to us was, like, tainted. And I was pretty shocked by it. And I don't know if you have ever been on the roadside yourself selling something to get what you wanted now, and the person on the other hand, on the other end is met with these empty words, empty baskets. For the early church, they were in a trial, and James was warning them not to lie and not to swear to get what they wanted in the present moment. Not only was their integrity at risk, but they would be condemned. And Jesus, he teaches in Matthew 5, he says that swearing was actually of the evil one. And when we give into dishonesty, when we collaborate with the enemy, we're not collaborating with God. And there's actually a role of the enemy. It's pretty clear. John 8, verse 44 says of the enemy that when he lies, he speaks his native language. The enemy is a liar, the father of lies. And sometimes we can have temptations. We have temptations to use words that don't honor the character given to us by God. We have temptations to use words that don't honor God at all. And the temptations, they sometimes we can validate them, when, especially when we're in a trial. You know, in a trial, sometimes we're tempted to make promises we can't keep. In a trial, we're tempted to use words that boost our ego. In a trial, we're tempted to control another person with lots of words. Or in a trial, we're tempted to lie, or even use what we call white lies, like they didn't really need to know the whole truth. Sometimes we're tempted to spin the story to make ourselves look good, or we're tempted to not follow through with a commitment. In a trial, we're tempted to swear on something more important so that we force the person to believe us this time, because this time, you can trust me. Have you ever been caught in this? See, sometimes we can oversell our words to get what we want, enticing others around us with juicy promises, but never back it up, leaving others empty and full of contempt, not wanting to buy again. My question is, what impact does that have on our churches? And what impact does that have on the world watching? What impact does that have on the ones closest to us? Now, I myself, I've struggled with making my words count as a spouse and as a friend. Spencer and I, we have our vows posted on our bedroom wall. Those are promises that are stated. They're words of intention. And there's power in those words, because I meant them when I said them almost 5 years ago. And it's my intention to act them out for the next 70 years. And I want to choose to act them out every day, today and every day. But that's easier said than done. You see, I've actually found myself drawn to the world of Instagram. This is where it meets a helm. You know, I want to keep up with life updates from family and friends. Like, I want to see my nieces and the new babies on Instagram cooing, and I want to see my friends gather together, you know, for vacations. I want to see what, like, actors' lives are, like, what they're like on the other side of stardom. I scroll to find inspiration for dinner, to see, like, maybe what else I could do for decor in my house. I wonder if I could go on a vacation like that, or if I could look that good in a slow fashion, eco-friendly jumpsuit, all those things. But I've gotten sucked in. And this is a world that Spencer has asked me to say no to. And I said to him, I won't bring my phone in our room. You know, I won't scroll in the morning. I won't scroll at night. I said, I'll set a downtime on my apps. I will put limits on my screen time. I said, yes, I agree. This is wrong. I promise I'll be better. But every time I hit ignore on my screen time limit, and every time I negate my no to Spence and say yes to my phone, my word that carried an intention did not carry out an action. And my word is losing its power. But what if my no actually meant no? What would that show to Spence? What might that do to my world? What would I be saying yes to when my eyes looked up? I don't know if you've struggled with letting your yes be yes and your no be no. But I say And I think James would agree that if we're a word away from perpetuating the spiral that we ourselves are going down, we have an opportunity. Because the Lord's intention for a word was for it to carry intention and for it to have action. And because of that, that it would have great power. And God's intention for this word was met by Jesus. Jesus, he was a man, he met with the tax collectors, he met with the swindlers, he met with the liars and the sinners, and also with the people that were at their mercy. He met with people that had a deep distrust of intentions, of words. And Jesus, he came to restore the skeptics and the anxious and the broken. Jesus came to be a man of God's word, to show the world what a promise kept actually looked like. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, Logos, and the word, Logos, was with God, and the word, Logos, was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. If we jump down to verse 14, the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's Jesus. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, when we were a word away from condemnation, Jesus. When Jesus went to the cross, he took on all skepticism. He took on all unkept promises, all our dishonesty, all our distrust, all of our condemnation. When we were a word away, he wrote a better word. And Jesus, his yes was a yes with intention and action and the power to save us. And his no was a no with intention and action and the power to end all death and condemnation. Jesus, it's by his mercy that he forgives and he reconciles us to God and to each other. Jesus is the word of restoration. He's the promises made and the promises kept. So God's intention to bring restoration to us by a word is true. Thank you, Jesus. And now God intends to bring restoration by us continuing in it, by our word. Like I said earlier, there can be a lot of reasons why we struggle to keep our word. We, in trials especially, we're tempted to use our words to get what we want now. Like I shared about my screen addiction. Some of us have temptations that we just can't kick, that get in the way of us living a healthy life. Some of us have strained relationships where we can't seem to be honest with how we really feel. We have a fear of hurting them or them hurting us. So our words are a little bit more empty. Some of us may be in negative work environments where it's easy to just throw another person under the bus. Some of us might have trauma or illness. Some of us may have lost loved ones and we just find it hard to keep our word. So I want to take a minute for us to think, what is the word that you need today for some restoration? Let's just close our eyes and take a moment to think about that. Think, what in your life is pulling you away from wholeness today? And what word do you need to hear from Jesus today? Forgiven, reconciled, loved, integral. Jesus, would you speak a better word to us? Lord, I ask that all these areas of pain, areas of distrust that we hold, areas of a lack of integrity in our life, Lord, we give that to you. We ask that you would help us to not leverage those things to get what we want now, and to ignore that you call us to be people of intention and action. Lord, we know that you are in the business of restoring our situations, our hearts, our minds, our actions now. And Jesus, we want to follow you, and we trust and receive that you do love us, and you are calling us further and deeper and higher as your apprentices to be people of our word. Thank you, God. See, James, he says, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. We shouldn't have to swear. Our words alone should carry simplistic weight. And church, I want to remind you that not only are our yeses and our noes obedience to the commands of Jesus, but it's also going to be a vivid picture to the world that's watching us. As the church, we are God's logos. We are God's thought and outward expression. And the world is watching. Sometimes it can be really hard for us to actually take that and move into motion and become people of integrity. And sometimes apprenticeship to Jesus, it can be a long road of slow obedience, slowly learning what the language of Jesus is, what the language of the kingdom is. And what this today looks like is slowly learning to love our neighbors and to be people of integrity with our words. James K.A. Smith from the book You Are What You Love, he writes that learning virtue or becoming virtuous is more like practicing scales on the piano than learning music theory. The goal is, in a sense, for your fingers to learn the scales so that they can play naturally, as it were. Learning here isn't just information acquisition, it's more like inscribing something into the fiber of your being. So we can slowly start to let our yes be yes and our no's be no's, that we might become apprentices of the word. And each time we seek to bring restoration by a word, we practice, we rebuild. Like for me, guess what? I bought an alarm clock. So I don't have to bring my phone in my room. It has a nice little dinger and it's like battery operated. But it's a slow rebuilding to say, my word means something and I'm acting on it. We know that the world is watching us as Jesus followers. There's nothing more yucky than a Jesus follower that's just inauthentic. And for James, he found it above all important to say that in a trial, a believer's yes is louder, and a believer's yes is brighter, and it has power. And we've had people in our community stand up and let their yeses show with perseverance and patience in the midst of a trial. We have sweet Christine that said yes amidst illness and sickness, to advocate for cancer warriors. We have families here that are showing up to serve in your illness, in your sickness, and in busy work schedules. Thank you. We have families that are adopting and fostering. It's not easy work, but they're saying yes. We have individuals that are saying yes and are coming into community here in the face of anxiety and depression, or even the loss of a loved one. And you're saying yes, and you're here. That's encouraging to me. That lifts me up, that this is our community. This is what we look like. We are people, yes, people, that say yes, especially in the midst of a trial. You see, we as apprentices to Jesus, we have the opportunity to say the word that brings restoration to our families and to this church, to Langley, to the world. To speak action-filled words that honor our friends and honor our spouses and honor our children. And to say no, too. I think that's a word that I just wanted to share with us as well. Our no's can be powerful, too. Don't just say a flaky yes and not show up, or a wobbly no where your boundaries are crossed. To all of us workaholics and people pleasers, slowly start to let your no be a discerning no so that you don't overpromise. Let your no have weight when you need to set a boundary for health. We as apprentices to Jesus, we need to be trustworthy. We need to be integral. We need to pay fair wages. We need to be people that advocate for justice. We need to babysit kids for free. We need to offer respite. We need to tip really well. These yeses can be simple, but they can be filled with intention too. And motivated by power, because our word is of Jesus, the Jesus who keeps his promises. So church, let our yes and no speak to what Jesus has done in your life, because we are a word away from restoration.